asking God, who art always more ready to hear than we to pray, and art wont to give more than either we desire or deserve, pour down upon us the abundance of thy mercy, forgiving us those things whereof our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things which we are not worthy to ask, but through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. And so, Lord, we give thanks for this congregation and all here, and we pray that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Reveal Jesus to us again, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, very glad to be with you all tonight, those here in person and those joining via Zoom. Please have your Bible at the ready. If you don't have one with you, there are Bibles in the back of the pews, so we can read and examine the scriptures together. I'm grateful for and have a fondness for these books of wisdom that we are studying together. These are some of the first books of the Bible that I ever read as a young man, an entirely unchurched unbeliever, who in God's grace, after many years of seeking and grasping, found myself in the pursuit of truth being pursued, graciously drawn by God himself. And I still remember those early days, reading a little red pocket First New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. I don't know if any of you would have had those. I received mine in grade 5 as a 10-year-old, probably the last year, I think, at least in BC, if not Canada, that Bibles were allowed to be distributed to children in school. And I read my first purchased Bible, a paperback King James Version that I got at perhaps the most unlikely bookstore in Vancouver, Banyan Books, if you know it. I went there looking for more of the wisdom and Eastern religion books I was interested in, but I was arrested by a picture of Jesus that I saw on one of the book aisle, and I left with a Christian Bible. Reading the Old Testament books of wisdom and the book of Genesis were so impactful, and the book of Ecclesiastes was instrumental in my own conversion to faith in Christ. Ben preached on Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago and mentioned Jay Packer's fondness for the book, and to which I say amen. The pursuit of finding meaning in life and despairing of finding it in every other pursuit other than God. So I feel fortunate to take on this conclusion of Proverbs. We move on after this to the book of Job. And there's some things I've been thinking about, books of wisdom and Proverbs in particular, since week one of the sermon series on wisdom. So I hope to communicate those clearly tonight. The sermon outline is found on the back of your today's service sheet. And my sermon title is The End Aim of Wisdom. So unsurprisingly, based on that title, I have a twofold intention. That is to explore what the end aim of wisdom is, as shown in the book of Proverbs, and also something more as we read scripture, as we ought to, in light of the big picture of the entire Bible. What is the end aim of wisdom then? Or perhaps better said, how do we attain that end aim? So to start from the beginning, our first sermon point, this is the longest one, as we examine the Proverbs 31 passage together. And this first sermon point, virtue and reward in living wisely. Proverbs 31, as you know, is the final chapter of Proverbs, and this passage is the final portion of the final chapter. So there's something significant about that, a summary of what's come before, a summation, perhaps, to say that better. And there's something interesting here, a parallel or a bookend with the beginning of the book of Proverbs. They're similar in form. The majority of the middle of the book of Proverbs is filled with actual proverbs, these pithy, small statements filled with wisdom, such as from Proverbs 11:22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Or from Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. So they're short, they're memorable, they're striking. But the beginning and the end of the book are different. We have outright instruction. It's true of chapters 1 through 9, and it's true again here, chapters 30 and 31. So the entire book of Proverbs is bookended by these instructions, and these instructions are to sons. If you turn back with me for just a moment to the beginning of Proverbs, keep your place in Proverbs 31, but back to chapter 1, we see this introduction. And again, this is outright instruction. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know instruction and wisdom, he says, to understand words of insight, to deal in righteousness, justice, and equity. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Solomon says here at the beginning, "Hear my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching." So there's a perfectly clear objective here. Gain wisdom, grow in wisdom. And we hear again that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what is the aim of this wisdom? Solomon writes in Proverbs 2:20, so that, he writes these things so that, for this purpose, so that you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. So the answer is to do what is right is the aim of wisdom. The aim of the wisdom is action. Solomon goes on to say that there's a reward for doing so. Proverbs 2:21, the upright will inherit the land. Those with integrity will remain in the land. Proverbs 3:2, length of days and years of life and peace will be added to you. And 3:4, you'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. So that's the beginning of Proverbs. That's the sort of instruction and really the thesis set out by Solomon. Now, if we turn back to the end, Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 1, here we have new people introduced to us. First King Lemuel and his mother. And the mother here is a chief figure behind the scenes, one woman, and she speaks of another woman, the excellent wife or the virtuous woman. So here again, as at the beginning of Proverbs, we're seeing a parent instructing or counseling their son. Now, we want to understand that Scripture is both timely and timeless. So it's timely in that it's written in a particular time to a particular people. And in this case, it's advice to sons, and actually sons of nobility, in the ancient Near East, and specifically Israel. We want to understand that context. This is the reason why this passage is about a good wife, because it's written to a son, and the mother hopes he finds a good wife. But the application of wisdom is timeless. And so don't check out. If you're not looking for an excellent wife, it doesn't mean this passage has nothing for you. The language is specific because it was written to specific people, right? And there are particular points of application for him. And we see this all through Proverbs, including the reason that the foolish, wicked, adulterous woman is repeatedly mentioned and warned of. Again, it's because the son is being warned. We don't want to wrongly take that to mean this peril is only true of women. It's the context. I think we can understand that. The very fact that the sons are being warned is because they are prone to go in that direction. Right? We could see the other side of that. So, whether male or female, married or single, there is something for us in this passage. And where we go in sermon point 2 is a universal application. Regan thought that was important so that none of you check out early in the sermon about the good wife. So now what follows in Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10, is the mother's instruction to her son. And it's a summation, a crescendo of all that's come before, as I said. Wisdom exemplified in the example of this virtuous wife. There's terms used to describe the wife here that are used elsewhere only for lady wisdom. And if you remember, Matt preached about this several weeks ago, this sort of metaphorical lady wisdom and lady folly. And just a couple examples of that, or one example would be in verse 10 we see her worth, or she is far more precious than jewels. And if you remember, wisdom is talked about like this, a worth far above rubies. So there is an aspect where we could read this and understand that in this summation of the book, she, the virtuous wife, is an incarnation of wisdom, the embodiment of the book's virtues, a concrete example of what it means to fear the Lord. But I want to say, please don't miss this. Wisdom is not just metaphorical. This is real instruction for real people in real life, particular actions. Avoiding the adulteress is not a metaphor. The king warns his son, as the mother does, really watch out for the snare, etc., etc. Really watch out for drunkenness. Really watch out for greed. So real instruction for real people in real life. And particular actions demonstrating God's wisdom, good life choices, while other actions would demonstrate foolishness, bad life choices. And again, I want you to see that the end aim of wisdom, as shown in the book of Proverbs, is to live rightly. Again, the end aim is to live rightly. There's a point of wisdom. Do what is right, make the right choices, follow the right path. Now, because God is maker, the world he created and upholds works in a particular way. Again, as we heard earlier, the way things are under God. We sang earlier today, this is our Father's world. I remember when I first read the book of Genesis, it was so exciting and illuminating as it told me of the origins of the world that God made. And it gives me a sense of my place in it and our place in it, how the world works. It's the world God has made, and therefore we're wise to abide by his laws. And it's been said about these Old Testament books that Psalms are for worship, whereas Proverbs are for work. Psalms are for the temple, where Proverbs are for the marketplace. Psalms, we're on our knees. Proverbs, we're on our feet. So again, I hope you hear this idea of there's action involved as we live out what it is to be wise. Wisdom, therefore, is more than just having accumulated knowledge. And wisdom's not only beautiful or to be admired or to be appreciated, it's meant to be lived. And all throughout, we see indications and examples of this. A wise person does this, but a fool does this. It gives us a measure, and it measures us. Now, a series of contrasts has been set up throughout Proverbs, and chapter 31 here concludes Proverbs with a poem featuring one of the most prominent among those contrasts. Earlier, we've seen the danger of the adulterous woman, here contrasted with the virtuous wife, the excellent wife, the virtuous woman. And this is very purposeful in the language even. Just one example of that. In the beginning of chapter 31, here in verse 3, you'll see Lemuel's mother warns of the harm in spending one's strength, the Hebrew there is helel, in giving the wrong kind of attention to women. The poem, in verse 10, begins with the good that a woman of noble character can bring. An excellent wife, who can find she is far more precious than jewels, she'll have no lack of gain. The same word is being used. Noble character is helel in the Hebrew. So there's this concentrated contrast being set up. Avoid this, look for this. The poem itself is a wonderful example of a favored Hebrew construct, and the poem begins in verse 10 through the end. It's the acrostic. Now, we use acrostics in our day in different ways, including to spell a word, and one example you might be familiar with would be, we say grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. The first letter of each word spells a word for us, or gives us the first letter of something we say. In this Hebrew utilization, we have each line beginning with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's not going to spell a word, but it's going to take us through the alphabet. And in part, at least, this would have been done to make it memorable and memorizable, as much of Hebrew teaching and tradition is passed on verbally, not in written form, which came much later and was much rarer. So in English in our day, this poem would be the equivalent of defining the virtuous woman from A to Z. She is able, she is a blessing, she is competent, she is devoted, etc., etc. So let's look together at this perfect portrait of the ideal wife from mother to son. And again, as we go through the text, I want us primarily to see the virtue of wisdom, remembering that wisdom is demonstrated by action. I want you to note the emphasis on her hands in this passage from verses 10 through 31. Hands are mentioned no fewer than 7 times in just the 22 verses. If you look at verse 13, it says she works with willing hands. Verse 16, with the fruit of her hand she plants a vineyard. Verse 17, she makes her arms strong. Verse 19, she puts her hands to the distaff. Verse 19, also, her hands hold the spindle. These are both staves or tools used in spinning thread, extricating fibers from them. Verse 20, she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. And finally, the conclusion in verse 31, give her the fruit of her hands. Hands are mentioned repeatedly. It's not by accident, it's purposeful. At the very center of this acrostic poem are verses 19 and 20. And again, we just read them. They feature her hands. It's quite a beautiful picture, actually. We see the hands closed, competent and steady at work. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. And then we see her hands opened to others. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Again, action. Wisdom is being demonstrated in how she lives. Other terms of action that we could point out beyond just the use of hands. Verse 13, she seeks, she works. Verse 14, she brings. Verse 15, she rises and provides. Verse 16, she considers, she buys, she plants. She dresses herself with strength, which in the Hebrew is girds her loins, and that could be alternately translated, she sets about her work vigorously. You hear this theme repeated. She makes, verse 22, and verse 24, she makes and sells. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom and teaches. She looks well to the ways of her household, verse 27, which means she watches over. The passage is filled with wisdom and action. And I want us to note as well that the purpose of her actions, or the object, is to serve others. Verse 15, she provides food for her household and portions for her maidens, which is her maids, her servants. Again, verse 20 that we just said, she opens her hand to the poor. She teaches others in verse 26. She makes bed coverings for herself, but also her household, in verse 22. She's engaged for caring for others, her husband, her household, her servants, the poor. This beautiful focus. I won't linger long in this, but it's important to say, particularly because this is specifically the center of this acrostic poem, God cares for the poor. Throughout Scripture, this is shown, and throughout Proverbs, this is shown as a mark of the godly, and God help us to do so. We contrast this care of the excellent wife for others, perhaps with our age of extreme self-care. Now, self-care in and of itself, it's not wrong, and likely can be very needed in particular times, but I think we can acknowledge that can easily turn into self-centered self-obsession, which we see around us in our culture. Just contrast that with what we see of her in this portrait. Nearing the conclusion of this poetic portrait, in verse 30, if you look there, it says of her, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. The word translated vain here in the Hebrew is hebel, meaning a breath. And again, as we remember from just a couple weeks ago in Ecclesiastes, that's the same word meaning as vanity or meaningless. So beauty is meaningless, ultimately, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And there it is again, the fear of the Lord in the conclusion of this passage, the conclusion of this poem, and the conclusion of this entire book. The virtue of living wisely. And finally, in point one, the reward of living wisely. There's clearly a reward shown here for living wisely, for taking the right paths, for doing, taking action in what's right. We see that this woman is wealthy, and there's a clear connection made between her diligent work and her wealth. Wealth demonstrated by double thickness of garments, or purple garments, in verses 21 and 22. Fine linen in verse 22. You see in verse 18, it says, her lamp does not go out at night. And this doesn't mean that she's laboring or slaving all night long. It means that she has enough oil that her lamp doesn't have to go out at night, which would have been unusual in that culture. So again, it speaks of wealth. And you can see the context for that, the first half of that verse in verse 18. Her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. So she is hardworking, but she's not slaving through the night. The point is, she is well-to-do as a result of her industry. She brings good, not harm, to her husband. She serves her community and her household. She's praised in verse 28, the reward of wisdom. Her children call her blessed. Her husband also, when he praises her, he says in verse 29, you surpass them all. And again, the conclusion in verse 31, give her of the fruit of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates. And this could be translated also as honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. And just to hammer this point home one more time, please note, it's for all her hands have done, and her works, let her works bring her praise. It's her actions. Wisdom is demonstrated in action. It's quite a portrait of this virtuous woman, this excellent wife. So in summary, in this, we see wisdom is to fear the Lord and to do those things that are right, to live righteously. This pleases God, and taking this path of life leads to reward. This is the conclusion, literally, of Proverbs 31, the end. And this is, I think, where it's crucial to a truth for us to take in here, is to understand what is being said, yet care in how we read and understand Scripture. Because we could come away from this with a formula for success in life, or so we think, and a list of things to do and an exhortation to live in this manner, which is merely moralizing. And this is not our Christian faith. It's not only not a Christian understanding of the passage, but if we tried to do this, to live, adhere to this formula, we would find, if we tried this, we would find ourselves facing our inescapable problem. And this is point two. Our next 2 points, not as lengthy. I want to tell you a story. We were in Edmonton, amazingly, a year and a half ago. Sean, Ben, Josh, Warren, myself. We were sharing the Bible in a Day seminar, a very enjoyable trip. Josh traveled with us. Ben joined us there via his usual cool mood of transportation, the train. Sean taught, along with me and Stephen, the rector at Christ the King Edmonton. And after I had taught a portion of the seminar, a woman from Christ the King asked me a question, which was an excellent, honest, and humble question. She said she would read Proverbs or Psalms and items such as the psalmist saying, I have walked blamelessly before you, and therefore you do such and such for me. And she said, but how does this work? Because I don't do that. I don't walk or live blamelessly before God. As in Proverbs 31, we have this ideal, this role model, which can inspire, but perhaps also discourage. Reverend Guy shared in week one, as we looked at Proverbs, how wonderful it would be if world leaders were given the book of Proverbs to read, to hear true wisdom. And on the one hand, I agree absolutely. How needed is this wisdom? How wonderful it would be if all read it and heeded it. But, as Sermon Point 2 says, the problem is that even if the rulers of our time read Proverbs and agreed that great wisdom was found therein, they would not and they could not keep it. Because they, like we, do not and cannot keep God's ways in and of ourselves. In Proverbs 8, Solomon writes, "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways," speaking of the Lord. But listen, friends, Solomon, who wrote or collected much of Proverbs, did not follow his own advice. He did not blamelessly keep God's ways. And so I think we need to be careful, because Proverbs could confuse us. While there is much that is helpful and true and useful, absolutely true, wisdom for life, we can fall into this belief that if we do X, God will do Y. Or even worse, if we do X, God must do Y. God becomes a formula. This either leads to pride, where we boast in ourselves and we wrongly think the reason we're enjoying blessing in life is because of how well we've done, or can lead to despair in seeing how far short we fall in trying to attain and live up to those standards, like this dear sister in Edmonton at Christ the King. No woman, no person, including, again, the author of Proverbs, really is wise, because no one does all of what they know they ought to do. Again, Guy shared with the children a few weeks ago about sheep and shepherds, and one of the qualities of sheep that they discussed is that sheep are stupid. Now, Regan suggested I instead use the term, they are non-optimally intelligent, in case stupid is offensive. Sheep, you may know, they need a shepherd to keep them from harming themselves, to keep them from running away and into danger and falling off cliffs, to keep them from eating clover until they explode. You can Google that. To protect them from predators and more. And the truly terrible thing would be to come and read Proverbs and think, yes, that's me, quite a good person indeed. Jesus came for the sick and not the healthy. And the secret is that no one is healthy. No one is righteous, not one. You with us may have been watching archery during the Olympics. An incredible feat to see as dueling competitors sent arrows 70 meters away in distance and hit center marks time and time again. It's just quite awesome to behold. The gold medal, if you saw, was in the men's singles, was decided by a tiebreaker, where in the final set, each of the two athletes hit 3 tens in a row, and so they had to go to a single arrow shot, closest to the bullseye, to decide the medal. Such was their skill that it was unusual that they didn't get a 10, and instead maybe a lower 9 or 8 or even, gasp, a 7, as they hit slightly outer rings of the target. Sin, you may know, can be understood as an archery term for missing the mark. In our lives, in all our actions, words, and more, our attitudes and motives, are we always hitting the bullseye? And if you need a little help contemplating that, think about your past week and your relationships. Think about the last time you were cut off in traffic. If we are honest, I think, and not self-deluded, our answer is no, we don't always hit the mark in how we live and act and our attitudes. It likely should be a resounding no, Lord have mercy. And even if we didn't have a religious upbringing, our consciences either acquit us, we live in peace, or they condemn us, we live with guilt when we do what's right and what's wrong. We all know that at some level we miss the mark. We too are all like sheep that have gone astray. Our inescapable problem is the bad news. And our third and final sermon point is the good news. The glory of the gospel is that there is one who never missed the mark. There is one who was and is utterly whole, perfectly good, wholly devoted to God, obedient always out of love. If you think about wisdom in action, how supremely this was demonstrated in the life of Christ. As God and man, Christ did live a life perfectly pleasing. 10 out of 10 bullseye shots, always. Every day, every hour, every minute. I think that's just astounding. I hope that we don't grow cold to how incredible that is, how incredible he is, the perfect righteousness of Jesus and how he lived. He is the good shepherd that we weak sheep need. So we see in Proverbs there is a right way to live, a right path to take. To take that path is wisdom. We, however, do not do so in and of ourselves. But in contrast to us, Christ, who is wisdom, lived righteously and gave himself in his great love for us. Jesus died in our place to remove our sin and grant us his clean slate, his perfect record, to make us children of God. God's goodness is that we might receive this mercy in embracing him. I mentioned earlier the impact of reading Genesis for the first times in the Old Testament books of wisdom, but even more so later, the Gospel of John. And I saw there an honest account of what was wrong with me, sin, and the incredible extension of forgiveness from the sinless Son of God, grace. And my part was to respond, to believe, to put my trust in this Savior, faith. Sin, grace, faith. This is our gospel. So Proverbs is an essential book, as every book of the Bible is, but don't miss Jesus in it. It's not enough that Proverbs is interesting to read and learn. We remember that we need Christ. Our eternal souls are what is at stake. And this is crucial that we understand, particularly Old Testament books, in light of the New Testament, in light of Christ, because this is now the era we live in. And so hence our 1 Corinthians passage, our first reading from Amanda, one excerpt from that: because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So part of this simply means that we are seeing all of Scripture as telling one big story. This is the point of the Bible in a Day seminar. The answer to our inescapable problem is Jesus. And we can reread Proverbs with the knowledge that Christ is wisdom. You know, the character traits lauded in the virtuous wife spoken of are ultimately character traits of God, aren't they? If we speak of a godly man or a godly woman, it's because they are in imitation of God himself. This helps us to know then what God is like and what he values. And more, these are traits that he perfectly fulfills, unlike our faltering attempts. The end aim of wisdom, therefore, is Jesus Christ. There is a right way to take, but we only can take it by acknowledging that we don't take it. It's in response to God's mercy in Christ, which is his glory. And you know, though quite unplanned, providentially and quite beautifully, our collect today captures this really perfectly. Listen as Sean leads us in this just shortly after our sermon and song. In this collect, it says, God declares his almighty power most chiefly in showing mercy and pity. And the prayer goes on to ask, grant to us a measure of your grace that we might run in the way of your commandments. So it has it in the right order. We're acknowledging there is a right way to go, but it's only in God's mercy. And this is God's glory to show us mercy and pity. And there is a reward, and you'll hear this in the prayer as well, in our collect of the day. So Christ has become for us our wisdom, our righteousness, our life. The goal isn't so much to become more like the virtuous wife, any more than it is to be like Daniel or to be like David or to be like Esther. The goal is to believe in God and the Son he sent for us. It's to embrace Jesus, for by so doing we are embracing wisdom. And in so doing, this God transforms us into more virtuous men and women. As the Spirit of God sanctifies us through the renewing of our minds by the Word of God, he teaches us how to live like Jesus. And there's an invitation in this. If you are already a Christian, my hope and prayer is that you would be reminded of the grace shown you by God that you have received, that we have received. And then in response, we would, by that same grace, renew our response to God as we in Christ seek to live wisely, that is, to do what's right, to do what pleases God, and including, as we do what pleases God, to tell others of the saving grace. And if you are here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, as I was as a thoroughly unchurched, unbelieving young man, my hope is that you know you are in good company. You, if you're here tonight, are not the only sinful, failing person in a room filled with good church-going people. You're in the company of fellow sinners, all of whom struggle just like you and fall short just like you, but who have been found by grace. And the invitation, which is actually not my invitation at all, but God's, is to embrace Jesus. To embrace Jesus is to first agree with that bad news, to see that we have sinned, we have missed the mark. It's inescapable and incurable. There's nothing we can do to change or save ourselves. We are unable to please God who is holy. And it's to agree with this good news, which is that Christ has, through his perfect life and sacrificial death, taken places, exchanged his perfect record with our marred record. If this is you responding to his call, please come and talk to someone afterwards. Talk with me, talk with Sean, our rector, who would be 100% delighted to serve you in this journey of responding to God. Share with another leader here or a trusted friend you came with, but do respond where God is calling you. In conclusion, our sermon, The End Aim of Wisdom. The end aim of wisdom is wisdom in action, that we would fear God and live for him, doing what is right. We acknowledge there's virtue and there's reward in living wisely, yet we face realistically our inescapable problem. We don't do all of what we know we ought to do. We find ourselves unable to fully live rightly before God. And, blessed hope, we find that beyond our self-improvement efforts and either pride or despair, that there's something so much better offered to us. There's wisdom from God, Jesus Christ himself. In embracing Jesus, we find wisdom. We find our lives changing to live according to his ways. And there is reward for this, though we don't earn it or deserve it. Ultimately, and most importantly, the reward is being with him in true life and everlasting life. So what can we do in response but embrace Jesus, to cling to him, to abide in him, and to give him our wholehearted praise? Sean echoed the sentiment in his welcome letter connected with Psalm 111. We don't elevate our own name, but God's name, his holy and awesome name, because God is so worthy of it. From 1 Corinthians, we preached Christ crucified, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen.